All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. We're going to be looking at a lot of different scriptures tonight, but you might want to put some kind of mark in Psalm 119 because we're going to come back to it several times for reasons I hope will become very obvious. But let's begin our study tonight. This is our second in our series on the private means of grace, and we sought to lay the foundation last week of God's presence and His promises, and tonight we're going to begin talking about how to have a holy conversation with God. And all conversation involves listening and speaking. And the way we listen to God is not some spooky, mystical way. It is through His holy word, which is complete and finished, illuminated by His Holy Spirit. So we're going to begin by reading Psalm 119 and verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher and our instructor this night. Lord, we cannot understand the word without the illumination of the Spirit, and we would pray as we gather together this evening that the Spirit's illumination would be with us, that you would give us conviction and comfort and encouragement, strengthen our grasp of your Scriptures, Lord, and give us a hunger and a thirst to be in the Scriptures daily, and help us to grow thereby, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Because we're so familiar with it, we may not realize just how blessed we have been with copies of the Word of God. It's not too much to say that the English-speaking world has been blessed above any other language group in all the earth, and not only in all the earth, in all of history, with unprecedented access to the written Word of God. I mean, think about it. You can go into almost any department store. You can go into Target or Walmart or wherever, and you can go to their magazine section, and you will find inexpensive copies of the Bible that you can buy for $4 or $5 anytime you want. You can download almost any version of the Bible you want, free to your tablet or your cell phone, and read it anywhere you want. And we have not just the Bible translated into English, we have multiple translations. I've heard it said that we have over 100 English Bible translations available to us in our language. And there's people in the world who don't have so much as one. Back in my days in Bible college, there were guys that had a missions mindset that very often would have a poster sitting on their dorm room door. And I have actually searched for this poster to see if I could find it. But it was from like Wycliffe Bible Translators or some Bible translating society of some kind. And basically it said, for many cultures, this is John 3:16 in their language, and it had two big quotation marks with just a blank slate on it. In other words, the point is they don't have the scriptures in their language. Many millions of people don't even have one verse of the Bible translated in their own tongue. What would you and I do without our Bibles? Ultimately, we would die and we would go to hell. Because apart from the Bible's revelation of the Son of God to us, we cannot be saved. And so think if God had deprived us of that. But because we are so familiar with it, there's an old maxim that says familiarity breeds contempt. That sometimes we can take for granted all the blessings we have and just presume that everybody has it as well as we do. It's amazing in our society, for all of the access to the Bible we have, are most of our evangelical churches filled with people who are biblically literate? Very often, they're not. Spurgeon said to his own congregation in England in the 19th century, he said, there's enough dust on some of your Bibles for me to write the word condemnation on it with my finger. To whom much has been given, much is required. How many professing Christians in our own time could say with David, the law of your mouth, meaning your holy written word, is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver? Well, I want to give you two examples from the world of world missions. First, a negative example, then a positive example, just to underscore the value of Holy Scripture. The first is a negative example. When Jim Elliot was sent to Ecuador in the 1950s, he received letters from well-intentioned Christians in the States who basically, in so many words, apparently said to him, why are you wasting your life ministering to obscure people nobody's ever heard of in some town that nobody's ever heard of, instead of staying here and think of all the ministry you could have to our young people in our churches. Because Jim Elliot was athletic and very handsome, and they thought that he could have a really wonderful ministry among American youth. And after receiving several letters like this, he finally responded to them and said something to this effect: "The people here where I am have never heard the scriptures and they've never heard the gospel. And they're so ignorant, therefore, that I literally the other day had to nail two pieces of wood together and lay on top of it to show them what a cross is, because they had no concept of what a cross was." He says, your young people in the States, they have the Bible and they've grown bored with it. And that's why I've come here, to a people who are hungry for hearing the word of God. So there's a negative example. Unfortunately, I'm afraid it's characteristically too true of so many in America. But let me give you a positive example. And it's a positive example that I send out to you guys about once a year. I send you a YouTube link, and I sent it out to the Hermeneutics course just the other day. But it's something that happened in March of 2010, when the first ever printed copies of the New Testament were delivered by plane to the Kimil people of Indonesia. And if you've ever seen that particular video, I promise you, I don't think I've ever watched it, and I've watched it multiple times. I can't watch it without just weeping tears of joy. Because for 20 years or so, there had been a missionary presence among the Kimils, and people had heard the gospel and been brought to faith in Christ. But the pastor said this concerning the Bible. He said, "In the past, only part of God's word was translated into our language, and part of it was not. So when other people came to our church and taught us, if we had that portion in our language, we would read it and understand. But when they taught from a scripture that we didn't have translated, our hearts would be heavy. But now we're going to have it from Matthew to Revelation. Our hearts are no longer heavy, they are light." And when you see the video, the entire village has gathered around waiting for the plane to land on their landing strip. And they're jumping up and down and shouting and yelling and whooping and hollering because they're just so full of joy, because the first time ever they're going to have the Bible in their own language. And even there, they don't have the Old Testament, but they're getting just the New Testament. Well, when the pilot lands, he pulls out this package of Bibles and puts them to the hand of the indigenous pastor. And he calls for the people to pray. In one portion of his prayer, he says this: "Lord, you looked at all the different languages and chose which ones would have your word translated into them. You thought that we should see your word in our language. Today, the day you have chosen for this to be fulfilled, has come to pass. O God, today you have placed your word into my hands. You've placed it here in our land. And for all this, O God, I give you praise." How often do we stop and pause to give God thanks that he chose that we should have the Bible in our own language? It's a treasure that, because we're so familiar with it, because it's so accessible, we tend to take for granted. But it's something we shouldn't take for granted. I'm not exaggerating when I say to you that take your Bible, the Bible you use the most, and that is the single most important material possession you own. It is the most valuable possession you own. David could say, "Your word, O Lord, it's more important to me, it's more valuable to me than many coins of gold and of silver." So let's never take it for granted. And so as we read the word each day, we are seeking to commune with God. We're seeking to hear his voice speaking to us. And so I want to set before you some things, some helps that I hope will be helpful to you as you gather, as you meet with the Lord privately each day. So what I want to do is give you two headings. The first is four heart attitudes to cultivate. Four heart attitudes to cultivate. And secondly, seven practical disciplines to employ. So first of all, four heart attitudes to cultivate. Let me go ahead and tell you up front what the four attitudes are, and then we'll look at them one by one. First of all, desire the word. Second, hear the word. Third, believe the word. And fourth, obey the word. So desire the word, hear the word, believe the word, and obey the word. Let's consider each one in turn. First of all, desire the word. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And listen to verses 1 through 3. Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You ever seen an infant nursing at its mother's side? They crave milk. It's like the ice cream truck has come. And they love it when it's feeding time. And they drink that milk and they latch on and for all they're worth. And they just can't get enough. And finally, their stomachs are satisfied and they're pleased and they're happy and they drift off to sleep. And then a few hours later, what happens again? They're craving it again and they start making noise to let you know, Mom, it's time for me to eat again. Because they love the Word of God, or they love their mother's milk. They can't get enough of it. It feeds them. It nourishes them. It brings them comfort and satisfaction. Well, the Holy Spirit is writing through Peter and saying that's exactly how you and I should think about the written Word of God. That we should crave it. That we should not have a sense of, I've spent time in the Word and I can't get enough and I want more. Because it feeds me, it nourishes me, it satisfies me, it gives me comfort. You should crave after the Word of God. And why should you crave it? Why should you desire it? Peter goes on to say, that you may grow thereby. That you may grow thereby. If you're not in the Word, you're not growing spiritually. Pure and simple. But if you are in the Word, this is how we grow. A well-worn Bible usually is a good sign of a fed soul, of a well-fed soul. So let me speak to you very briefly of just some of the benefits that come from staying in God's Word. First of all, I've already mentioned the Bible reading feeds your soul. It feeds your soul. Just as you can't do physical work if you don't feed your body, so you can't do spiritual work if you're not feeding your soul. My dad had a habit, a discipline that he developed for himself, that he would not eat breakfast in the morning before he spent time in the Word of God. He said, that way it's a priority, because I know I don't want to miss breakfast. And he said, so if I will feed my soul first, then once I've done that, I can feed my body as well. So whatever disciplines you need to do to make sure that you're in the Word each day, do it. The second thing is the Bible reading sanctifies you. It makes you more like Christ. Remember in John 17, when Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer, he said to the Father, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Do you remember the very next phrase? Your word is truth. Sanctify them, make them more like me by your word. So immersing yourself in the Bible helps you become more like Christ. Third, Bible reading increases your resistance to temptation, but getting out of the word decreases your resistance to temptation. Again, Psalm 119, listen to verses 9 through 11. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With your whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Now listen to the next verse. You're very familiar with it. Your word I have hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. So here he's saying, if you hide God's word in your heart, it will help you resist sin. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, how did he resist him? He resisted him by quoting the scriptures every single time in answer to the temptations that were brought to him. When the Apostle John penned his first epistle, he was encouraging the saints who were in various stages of spiritual maturity. If you remember, he has a section in chapter 2 where he addresses the little children in the church and the fathers in the church and the young men in the church. And he's not talking about different ages. He's talking about different brothers and sisters in Christ who are at different levels of maturity. Some were babes in Christ. Some were somewhere in between, and others were very mature fathers in the faith. But remember what he says to the young men, those who are about halfway along, as it were, in their spiritual pilgrimage. He said, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Why were they strong, and why had they overcome the wicked one? Because the word of God was dwelling inside of them. A fourth thing I would set before you is Bible reading fills your heart with hope. I read the Psalm 119 in its entirety as I was preparing for this lesson tonight. And it struck me how many times David refers to the Bible bringing hope to his heart. And I'm going to cover those in just a moment. But the Bible contains remedies for your concerns, for your depression, for your melancholy. When you're anxious in mind, it gives you an anchor to hang on to, something to build upon, so that you're not quite so anxious. So let me show you several different places in Psalm 119 where David alludes to the Word of God giving hope. Verses 49 to 50, "Remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." Verse 81, "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word." Verses 113 to 116, "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope." One more place, verses 145 through 147. "I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word." So when you're feeling hopeless and anxious and depressed, the Word of God has many cures for it, many salves for the wounded, many ways to help cheer us up and encourage us. So the first thing is, you need to desire the Word. Secondly, then, you need to hear the Word. And by this, what I mean is, you need to approach the Word with an alert, humble, and teachable frame of mind. An alert, humble, and teachable frame of mind. When the Bible gives you indicative statements of truth, God is seeking to change the way you think. And when it gives you imperative commands, it's seeking to change the way that you live. And we have to come to the Bible teachable and willing to yield ourselves to what it says. The Scriptures have a lot to say about being teachable to God's Word with a submissive frame of mind. How often do the prophets say, cry out to the children of Israel and say, "Oh, you uncircumcised in heart and ears." In other words, you have stopped up your ears from hearing God's Word. When Stephen was preaching his sermon in Acts chapter 7, do you remember how the people responded when they were under conviction? They literally covered their ears and screamed and ran towards him to do him bodily harm because they didn't want to hear it anymore. Or how often did Jesus, in his preaching, end by saying, "He who has an ears to hear, let him hear." As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews was writing to a people who had grown dull of hearing. They were beginning to drift, and he rebuked them in Hebrews 5:11, "You have become dull of hearing, and so I've got to go back and teach you the first principles of the faith because you've become dull in hearing." Perhaps the most intriguing place that talks about this is Zechariah chapter 7. Verses 8 to 14. You can turn there if you wish, or you can just listen while I read it to you. I've told you that reading the Scriptures and then praying are two sides of the same coin. Well, here's a place in Scripture where we see that illustrated very, very wonderfully. Zechariah 7, verses 8 to 14. "Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother.' But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts." Now listen carefully to verse 13. "Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord. Because they wouldn't listen to my word, I refused to listen to their prayers." You see, there's a two-way conversation going on here. God speaks from his word and then we respond to him with our prayers. But if we're not going to listen to his word, he says, then I'm not going to listen to your prayer either. And so there's a connection between the two. And so we have to have a humble frame of heart that says, I'm coming to you, Lord, submitting to you, being willing to be taught by you, even if that means that you're going to convict me or rebuke me or warn me or correct me, but also you're going to comfort me. But I'm coming for whatever you have for me. So we've seen desire the word and hear the word. And these next two are really the fruit of if you're really hearing the word. And that is, the next thing is, the third thing is, believe the word. Believe the word. Because God can neither lie nor make any errors, His word is absolute truth. And so the Bible's not subject to your reason or mine or to our judgments to decide which parts we think are inspired or which parts we think are not. It's all given by inspiration of God, and it's all true, and it's never going to change. Forever settled in the heavens is the word of God. And so the only thing that can change is you, because God's word is not going to change. And so when we come to the word, we must believe it and receive it as God's word. Otherwise, if we disbelieve it, we're calling God a liar. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, the writer is talking about the wilderness wanderings. And it says, the gospel was preached to us just as it was to them. Now, that's an amazing statement. It's saying somebody preached the gospel to the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. And we know who that was. It was Moses. Moses preached the gospel of the Messiah who was to come. And yet, the Bible says, the word preached to them did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard. And because of that, it didn't take root in their heart. So we have to come to the Word of God believing it and receiving it as God's truth. So it's desire the Word, hear the Word, believe the Word, and finally, obey the Word. Obey the Word. A.W. Tozer said that many Christians read the Word and never understand it because they read it with no intention of doing what it says. The scriptures are a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. But is God going to give you illumination for your path if you have no intention of walking the pathway of obedience? Obviously, He's not. So we have to come with a frame of heart that says, Lord, I'm teachable. And again, we find this all throughout Psalm 119. Let me take you through several places there. Verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Give me understanding. Give me illumination. Why? Because I intend to obey what your word says. So give me understanding so I can obey it well. Verse 73. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Verses 111 to 112. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. I have inclined my heart to obedience. Verses 129 through 131. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Give me understanding. Why? So that I can walk in the pathway of obedience. So, my question for you is then, do you desire the word each day as an infant desires his mother's milk? Do you hear the word? Do you come to it with a teachable spirit, or have you grown dull of hearing? Do you believe the word? Is your reading of the word mixed with faith as you read it, that you believe it really is from God? Are you listening to the devil's lie, which is his modus operandi is the same as it was in the garden? Has God said? Let me cast doubt upon what God says and upon the veracity of his word. He's still doing the same thing, still whispering the same line to our ears, isn't he? The final thing, are you committed to obeying the word no matter what the cost to you? Well, those are four hard attitudes to cultivate. I want to move on to seven practical disciplines to employ, and I hope you'll find this really helpful and very, very practical. So the first five are things that are no-brainers and should be obvious. The last two are optional things that if they're helpful to you, do them. If they're not helpful, don't do them, okay? I don't care which things you employ. I'm just saying whatever it takes to read the scriptures and get in the scriptures, do it. So let's go through these seven very quickly. The first one may surprise you. What's the first discipline you need to cultivate if you're going to read the Bible well? Well, first of all, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. That's the first step to reading the Bible well. Now, maybe you're sitting there and thinking, whoa, wait a minute. I thought this was about the private means of grace, not the public means of grace. And it is about the private means of grace. But here's the thing. We are indebted to the preaching and teaching ministries of the church for the way that we read the scriptures privately more than we're conscious of. It affects us in profound ways. And you need to be under the preaching and teaching ministries of the church, because then when you come to the scriptures, it affects you. It affects the way you interpret it. Consider just two different texts. We won't turn there, but Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. When the children of Israel were being restored to Jerusalem and the wall was being rebuilt, the scriptures say that Nehemiah read the law of God out loud to the people, but then it says, giving them the sense. That is, giving an interpretive reading, explaining it so that they could understand it and obey it. He gave exposition as to the meaning of the text. Another place is Acts chapter 8, verses 29 to 31. This is the place where Philip was sent to go after to pursue the chariot that the Ethiopian eunuch was in. And he comes up to him, and God, remember the Spirit said, he says, overtake the chariot. And he runs up to him, and here, of all things, is the Ethiopian eunuch reading his Bible, and he's reading Isaiah 53, and he's reading out loud. And Philip calls up to the chariot and says, do you understand the things that you're reading? And do you remember what the eunuch responded with? He said, how can I, unless someone explains it to me? And then he asks a question. He goes, this man that he's talking about, is the writer talking about himself or someone else? And you're thinking, wow, that is incredible. Of all texts that the man could have been reading at that particular time, he's reading Isaiah 53. It's like throwing a baseball right down the middle of your strike zone. So Philip gets up and from that text preaches Jesus to him from all of Scripture. But the point is, we need the help of the teachers God has given us in order to understand the Scriptures. One brother actually said it this way. Let me remember who it was. It was Carl Truman. Carl Truman says, when you read the Bible, read your Bible with the whole church. And what he meant was, the Spirit of God has been giving illumination to the church for 2,000 years. And you don't come up with novel interpretations of the Bible, but you bring all those things to bear as you're reading the Scriptures. And when you keep yourself under the preaching and teaching of the local church, it helps you to, as it were, read the Bible with the church when you're reading on your own. So first thing is, don't forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Secondly, purchase a literal equivalent English Bible translation that is both accurate and readable. That should be really, really obvious, but let's go ahead and spell it out anyway. Find a Bible, a literal translation of the Bible in English that's both accurate and readable. Beware of sacrificing accuracy of translation for readability. The NIV, not a good choice. The Living Bible, not a great choice either. Don't even get me started about the Message. Okay, but if you're wanting literal equivalent Bibles, there's a range of five versions I would recommend to you. The King James Version, the New King James Version, which as you know is my preference, the American Standard Version of 1901, it's out of print, but you can get it for download, the New American Standard, or the English Standard Version. Now, I'm not going to go into all the reasons of why these are good translations, but if you want to know why, you can go online and download our last three hermeneutics course lectures on the transmission of Scripture, and then we had two parts on the translation of Scripture. We'll go into a lot of detail as to what the differences are between translations and that kind of thing. But whatever the case, find a Bible within that orbit that you find helpful, something you can read and that you understand. In my home, I use the New King James. Several of my family members use the English Standard Version, which I'm perfectly fine with. Use what works best for you in that way. Third thing, choose the time of day that works best for you to spend time alone with the Lord. Do you know what you should do the very first thing when you get up in the morning? You're probably thinking, open your Bible and read, or spend time in prayer with the Lord. No, the first thing you need to do is go to the bathroom, brush your teeth, and get a cup of coffee. Now, I emphasize that for a reason. I emphasize that because not everybody is wired the same way. Not everybody is alert in the morning, and not everybody is always alert at night. Different people have different personalities and different circumstances, and you need to find what works best for you. There was a pastor who was considered very, very godly, and one of his congregation members came up to him and just said, "You're so godly, you must get up really early in the morning to spend time alone with the Lord, don't you?" And he looked there and says, "Man, before my first cup of coffee, I'm an atheist." And his point was, it's like, I'm in a horrible mood until I get some caffeine in my body. You don't need to feel guilty if you're not particularly wired to be alert first thing in the morning. Now, for me, that's when I do the best. The house is quiet. I can get up, spend time alone with the Lord and Bible reading and prayer and get the day started off that way. That's great. But there are some people that maybe lunchtime is better for you. Or maybe late afternoon or maybe sometime in the evening is when you are most alert. Well, don't feel guilty because you don't prefer getting up in the morning to have your time with the Lord. You find the time that is best for you in the way that you work and stick to it. And that's the thing. Do something that's sustainable. Guard that time jealously, whatever time of day it is. Just have a time of day. Don't care what time of day it is. Just make sure you have a time of day and guard it zealously and invest yourself in it. Fourth, always remember the indispensable principle. Before you go to the Word of God, you must first go to the God of the Word. We cannot understand the Bible just with our reason. We need the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired the Word, to illuminate our souls and our minds that we may understand it. Again, Psalm 119 is instructive to us this way. In verse 18, listen to what David says. "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I need you, Lord, to give me seeing, because otherwise I can't see." And then in verse 135, he says, "Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes." I need you to open my heart and my mind. So when you come to the Word of God, there's another psalm that says this, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." And obviously that's the imagery of a bird, baby birds waiting for their mother to give them food. And you ever seen baby birds in a nest? How do they get when their mother's coming nearby? They open their mouth up and they don't go. They go. And they want to receive. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Come hungry and say, "Lord, I want to be fed. And I'm asking you to feed me. Feed me. Here's my cup. Fill it up, Lord. My cup's empty. I need it filled by you." Now, you don't have to spend a whole long time. Don't think you got to pray for 30 minutes for God's illumination before you start reading the Word. Most people don't have that much time. All right? It can be as simple as this. "Father, I'm hungry. Feed me, please, from your Word. Help me by your Spirit to understand." It can be as simple as this. "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And to cry out and begin your time by asking for God to open your heart that you can receive from Him. Now, see how simple these things are and how hopefully practical they are. Here's the fifth thing. Read all of Scripture in a deliberate, systematic way. Read all of Scripture in a deliberate and systematic way. When Jesus was resisting one of Satan's temptations, he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." I have known in my journey, in my pilgrimage, people who would read the proverb of the day. If there's 31 proverbs, if there's 31 days in a month, you can read one proverb a day, each day of the month, over and over again, and go through the proverbs. And then there's a way you can add up the psalms, read four psalms a day, and read through the book of Psalms in a month. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But I believe I've known people who that's all they ever did. They read the Psalms and they read the Proverbs over and over and over again, and they neglected the other 64 books of God's Word. And that's not healthy. That's not helpful. We need from all portions of God's Word. We need law, and we need gospel. And we need a mix of both New and Old Testament. Do we just read the New Testament over and over and over again, but neglect the Old Testament? Well, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. The New Testament is built upon the Old Testament, and you need all 66 books of God's Word. I recognize that all God's Word is inspired, all God's Word is infallible, and all God's Word is profitable. But not every passage of Scripture is equally profitable. It's equally inspired, but not equally profitable. For example, if you're doubting God's love for you, you probably don't want to go to the genealogies of the Old Testament to find comfort. You might want to go to John 10 about Jesus being your good shepherd, or go to Romans chapter 8 about God being for us and not against us, or something like that. But that being said, some portions of Scripture may be more profitable, but all portions of Scripture are profitable in one way, shape, or form. And we need, and the Spirit of God never wastes words. He's given us a complete revelation for a reason. And so find something that helps you to go through all parts of the Scriptures and read all of God's words and omit nothing. Some people read the will start with Genesis 1:1, and they'll keep reading till they get to Revelation 22, and then they'll start all over again and start doing that again. That's what works for you. Do it. Perhaps a better way is to say, let's go through portions of the Old and New together at various times throughout the year. There's lots of one-year study Bibles that will take you, have a reading scheme that takes you through the Bible in a year. There's no shortage of them you can find on the market. I've been mentioning one that we're trying to promote right now in our church. It's put out by Trinitarian Bible Society. And you read through the Bible in 2 years. But the way the scheme is laid out is, not only do you read the entire Bible in 2 years, you read through the Psalms twice, and you read through the New Testament twice. So I think that's a very helpful thing, and you're not reading 4 or 5 chapters and getting overwhelmed. You're reading a couple chapters every single day. But whatever it takes, whatever works best for you, do it. But just find some kind of system that's going to take you through all 66 books of the Bible is the point. Don't just stay forever in the New Testament or just forever in the Proverbs and nowhere else. Read widely through the Word of God. There's an old saying, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. So purposely aim at something. Now, these last two are optional things, I would say. Things that if they help you, do them. If they don't help you, don't, and don't feel guilty because you don't. But if they're of help, do them. Because when you read the Bible, you do want to understand it, right? Now for me, I have a pretty, God's blessed me with a pretty good reading comprehension, so I don't use any supplements when I'm just doing my own personal Bible reading. But here's what I'm going to suggest to you. Here's the sixth principle. If it helps you to concentrate and understand, keep a daily journal in which you write down observations and interpretive questions about what you're reading. Keep a journal in which you write down observations and interpretive questions about what you're reading. All of us have times where we're trying to read the Scriptures, and you go through and you read a page or two, and you go, what in the world did I just read? My mind was somewhere else the entire time. We all have that happen to us. Well, if it helps you just to jot down a few notes, do it. Write down observations, even things that seem real obvious. Make a small little outline, just a rough outline of what you're reading. Whatever it takes for you to get your mind in it, do it. And then don't be afraid to ask the hard questions. If you look at it and say, I don't know what that means, write down what the question is. Very often I find that in understanding any text, it's often the questions that are more helpful to me than even the observations. Because at least I know where I'm confused. I understand this part and this part and this part, but here's a part I don't understand. And don't feel like you're stupid or you're unspiritual because you're asking questions. How many times have the apostles come to Jesus and say, could you please explain to us what you just said? It's perfectly fine to come before the Lord and say, I want to understand. And what you'll find is, as you write down interpretive questions, throughout the rest of the day, guess what you'll be meditating on? You'll be meditating upon those questions and meditating on the Scriptures in your mind and trying to think through, what does the Lord mean when he says this thing or that thing? Again, if it helps you, do it. And if it doesn't, don't. But if it's a helpful thing, employ it. Which leads to the seventh and final discipline. If necessary, supplement your Bible reading with devotional helps or good commentaries. Again, if it doesn't help you, don't do it. But if it does, do. One devotional that can be helpful. How many of you are familiar with Ligonier Ministries Tabletop Magazine? My dad used this for the last 20 years of his life with great profit. It actually has in it a Bible reading scheme for each day, and then it has a short one-page commentary on the text that you read. I actually stole this from Angela. I'm going to give it back to her after prayer meeting. But this is hers because she uses this every single day. and she's found it helpful. My dad said sometimes the commentary wasn't as helpful as it was in other times. There was a section on infant baptism for a while where they were promoting that, and that wasn't as helpful to him. But still, it's something that can be a help to you. So if it's a help, get a subscription. They send it out every single month and use it. Or what about commentaries? Now, when you hear the word commentary, some of you probably go, but commentaries are for people who went to Bible college and seminary, and I didn't go there, and it intimidates me, and I can't read those, and they're too technical. We need to realize that not all commentaries are alike. There are some commentaries that are technical commentaries that have the Hebrew and the Greek, and you have to know Hebrew and Greek to use them. Others are more in a higher scholarly level where it's a seminary, kind of geared toward a seminary student. But there are others that are meant for the man and the woman in the pew. They're written very simply, and that you'll find great profit for your souls from. So I'm going to give you some examples here that are representative, obviously not exhaustive. But if you're reading through the Gospels, you're reading through the four Gospels, you want something to help you. You want to get a hold of Expository Thoughts on the Gospels by J.C. Rao. This is the edition I have, is four volumes from Baker Academic. I believe I bought them for like $30 for all four some years ago. You're talking about rich stuff. If you've never read Ryle, you need to start yesterday. Ryle has a way of writing in such a simple way, and yet he doesn't dumb down what he's saying. He gives you deep nourishment for the soul, but he writes in such a simple way that a child could understand it. And basically what you have in the Expository Thoughts on the Gospels is his applications that he would make of a sermon that he was preaching on any given text in the Gospels. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are contained in it. If you don't want to get the Baker edition, you can get the 7-volume edition from Banner of Truth, which came out just a few years ago. But J.C. Rao is always a win if you're seeking to understand the Scriptures. If you're wanting to understand other parts of the New Testament, there's a short series of commentaries. They're written with an efficient economy of words called the Let's Study series, put out by Banner of Truth Trust. The series is edited by Sinclair Ferguson. As you can see, they're very small. They're not real big. This is the one on Ephesians, which I use when I preach through Ephesians. And here's one I'm using right now, also by Sinclair Ferguson, on Philippians. And you can see, again, very, very short, has very short chapters that give an excellent survey and summation of the central message of the text. I believe they have them now for almost every New Testament book that you can get, and they're inexpensive. One final recommendation I will make, and I can't underscore to you just how important and how great this is. If you're reading Old Testament narrative, and there's a commentary available by Del Ralph Davis, you need to run to the store and buy it, or go to Amazon.com and find it. Anything in Old Testament narrative that Del Ralph Davis does is superb, absolutely extraordinary. As a matter of fact, if a Reformed pastor calls himself Reformed and he's preaching an Old Testament narrative and he doesn't use Del Ralph Davis, he's going to have to give up his Reformed card. Okay, Del Ralph Davis is a retired Presbyterian minister. And his books, most of his books, are put out by Christian Focus. And you can get them relatively inexpensively. Matter of fact, average book about $10, $12 on Amazon. If you're reading through the Old Testament in Genesis, and you're reading about Abraham's life, get Del Ralph Davis's Faith of Our Father. Again, I want you to see how small this book is. It's not a big book. But when I was preaching through Genesis, I used this book through all the passages about Abraham's life. And almost every time I would quote Del Ralph Davis in the pulpit, somebody would come up to me and say, "What is that book you're quoting? Because I've got to get a hold of it." It is just absolutely full of rich stuff. I will confess, Del Ralph Davis makes me facepalm myself a lot. Because you read his Old Testament narrative and he comes out with a simple, obvious point that here's what the text is saying. And I'll go, "I knew that. I could have seen that." But he has such a way of pulling out the God-centeredness of the text. It's absolutely incredible. So, Genesis, Faith of Our Father. He has a series of commentaries on Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. See again, Joshua, see how small it is? You can get this for $10 or $12 on Amazon. His one on 1 Samuel. A little bit longer, obviously, because it's a longer book. I can't read the first chapter without crying because it's so rich. He's a very scholarly man, but he writes with a great deal of simplicity, great deal of humor. My wife has used the First Samuel devotional before for her devotions. I know that Laura Curry is right now as well, and both have testified of how much help it was to them. If you're reading through the Psalms, he has an ongoing series right now. He's written three books dealing with the Psalms. The first one is called The Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life, and it covers Psalm 1 through Psalm 12. Then he's got a second one called Slogging Along in the Paths of Righteousness, and this is Psalm 13 through Psalm 24. And most recently, he came out with one called In the Presence of My Enemies, Psalm 25 through Psalm 37. So each of them is a short chapter dealing with that particular psalm that I think you'll find pungent, very helpful. He's about to come out, God willing, next month in January with his first ever commentary from a New Testament book. He's coming out with a commentary on Luke, verses 1 through 13. So anything by Del Roth Davis, I promise you, try him out one time. Get one of his books and read it along with your devotions. I promise you, you won't be disappointed. So what have we covered tonight? Let's just review it real quick and then we'll be done. There's four heart attitudes to cultivate as you read the scriptures. Desire the word, hear the word, believe the word, and obey the word. And then seven practical disciplines to employ. First, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Second, purchase a literal equivalent English Bible translation that's both accurate and readable. Third, choose the time of day that works best for you to spend time alone with the Lord and stick to it. Fourth, always remember the indispensable principle. Before you go to the Word of God, you must first go to the God of the Word. Fifth, read all the Scripture in a deliberate, systematic way. Sixth, if it helps you, and only if it helps you to concentrate, keep a daily journal in which you write down observations and interpretive questions about the passage you're reading. And seventh and finally, if it helps. And again, if it doesn't, don't. If it does, do. If it helps, supplement your Bible reading with devotional helps and or good commentaries.